Thank you so much, worship team. Several weeks ago, we had the privilege to hear Mike DeRitter speak to us from the book of Jonah. You remember that? Some of you? All of you? Mike DeRitter, for those who are visiting with us this morning, comes to us from Tabor. He's spent, and now I'm going to go on my memory, and that's always a dangerous thing, but at least it's getting more and more dangerous. I believe it was 12 years on the West Coast, preaching in places like Oregon and down in California, and then off to Three Hills, where he taught for another 13 years. I'm getting some of these numbers, I think, very close to being right. and then followed by a lengthy term of ministry and pastorate in Bow Island with the Evangelical Free Church there. And I think it's very fitting today to have Mike speak to us on an Easter morning, thinking that Jonah kind of was a type of Christ and kind of introducing us to the Easter story. So Mike, please come forward and serve us.
Thank you. Your numbers are pretty close, although he made me a little younger than I actually am. We spent almost 20 years in California and Oregon, so I'm almost 100. But it's good to be back with you again. Maybe you've noticed something about the Easter stories. Some of you, perhaps, many of us do, when Easter comes around, we read the resurrection stories in the various Gospels. And maybe you did that this week, preparing for this day. If you did, you noticed something very interesting. There are no details given about the resurrection. It's not like the crucifixion, where we're given lots of details. We're given almost a moment-by-moment description of what Jesus went through, with lots of detail. But when it comes to the resurrection, we're not told what happened. It's as though there's a veil of secrecy that has fallen over the most significant event in the history of the world. We are told, however, a lot about the results of the resurrection. We're told about the evidences for the resurrection. We're told about the difference that the resurrection made in the lives of the disciples. And from those interactions of people with the resurrected Jesus Christ, we learn a very important lesson. We learn the lesson that the resurrected Christ meets the deepest needs in the human heart. In your bulletin, the text is given in Luke 24. I'm going to change the text on you. This isn't Brenda's fault. She just wrote what she was given. But I'm going to change the text on you today. And since you have no idea what I was going to say about Luke 24 anyway, you don't know whether you're winners or losers for that. So if you found Luke 24, just go a block north, find the Gospel of John, and go to the end of that Gospel. I'm going to change the text and focus for us today to John 20 and 21. And I'm going to look at four people who had an interaction with the Lord Jesus Christ and the difference that it made in their life. For Mary Magdalene, it was a matter of the heart. For John, it was a matter of the mind. For Thomas, it was a matter of the will. And for Peter, it was a matter of the conscience. They had deep needs, and those needs were met by the resurrected Christ. If you look at John chapter 20, we see Mary Magdalene and a comforted heart. Listen to verse 1 and 2. And then verse 11 to 16. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. And so she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've laid him." And then apparently returning to the tomb, we read in verse 11, Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she beheld two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, Woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, Because they've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him. When she had said this, she turned around, and behold, Jesus was standing there, and she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, Woman, why are you weeping? She said to him, Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will go take him away. Jesus said to her, Mary. And she turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher or master. See, Mary was distressed. We get to be like this too. We've got our theological perspective all in place. We know exactly how the whole package fits together. And then God does something so radical, so unexpected, so shocking, that our whole world is somewhat shaken. And we don't know how to deal with it, and we become anxious. And Mary became anxious. And what we need is a refocus on truth about Jesus and what we can really rely on about him. Mary's had a great shock to her whole theology, her whole perspective on what was right and what was true and what God was wanting to do in her world and who Jesus was. And she got to the tomb, and she comes to that place, and she's weeping. We read here that she has a troubled heart. John says she stood at the sepulcher weeping. And the word literally is the word for wailing. It's the same word used of Mary of Bethany at Lazarus' tomb. And she was wailing. And here Mary Magdalene is wailing because she thought someone had stolen the body of Jesus. She thinks he's still dead. She believes that he's still dead. She got to the tomb and she's astonished to see the stone was rolled away. She stooped and she looked inside and she saw it wasn't really empty. There were two angels, one sitting at the head and one at the feet of where the body of Jesus had lain. There's a short, distracted conversation. They ask, why are you here? And she says, well, they've taken my master away. And then she turns. She turns her back on angels. Can you imagine such a thing? Must have shocked them. People don't turn their back on angels. Any time before that angels had appeared to people, they listened to what they had to say. She turns her back on angels. They're surprised. And standing there in the shadows, observing it all, probably smiling a bit, is Jesus. To see that single-hearted devotion to him. Her only question is, what did they do with my master? She didn't recognize him, of course. Not at that point. She thought he was the gardener. In a way, maybe he was the gardener. He was the one who created the garden initially. He's the one who had put Adam and Eve in that garden, who had a plan for them that they messed up, and he had come to set right. So in a way, maybe she was right. Recognition came to Mary only when he said her name, Mary. Recognition came also, and renewed, comforted heart came in that word, master. Two words that probably say it all, Mary, master, as she recognized who it was. She became an outstanding spokesman for the resurrected Christ. She's the first witness that goes to the disciples and tells them, I know that he's risen from the dead. I've seen him. John had a different problem. John's problem wasn't an anxious heart. John's problem was a problem of the mind. And if you look at John chapter 20 again, John writes about his experience in his gospel. He's an old man, by the way, when he writes this. John probably lived longer than any of the other disciples. He wrote well into his 90s. He's writing to the third generation. You know, there's a danger about being a third generation Christian. There really is. We get familiar with things. We get familiar with truth. Some of you may be third generation Christians here. There's a danger to being a third generation Christian. John Phillips put it well. He said, in the first generation of a movement, conviction rules. Truth, dearly bought, is defended to the death. In the second generation, conviction degenerates into belief. People raised in the great truths they have been taught believe them and will argue for them, but the passion and the power has gone. In the third generation, belief becomes opinion, and opinion can be easily changed. John wrote to this perilous third generation, which was busy selling its birthright for a mess of the world's pottage. He takes his readers back to the beginning, back to basics. John says to them, I was there. And as he talks about it and remembers it, it's as though it happened yesterday. It's so fresh in his mind, and it all comes back to him. In writing his gospel, John said the whole world could not contain the things that Jesus did and the things that Jesus said. There wouldn't be enough space in the world. So John selects a few things that Jesus said and a few incidents that Jesus was involved in. And of course, among those, he has to talk about the resurrection. It's the cornerstone of our faith. Now, so far as John is concerned, his recollections of that wonderful resurrection day begin with Mary, the story he just told us. It begins with the story of Mary and her love for the Lord Jesus that drove her from her home early in the morning before the day had even broken. She's not afraid of the dark. She's not afraid of the guards. She's not even afraid of being alone in a cemetery. But arriving there, she finds no guard. The stone is rolled away. The tomb is empty. And John says, she came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. By the way, that's John's way of referring to himself. My wife and I had a little discussion about that this week. Why did John refer to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved? I don't think it was boastful. I don't think that John was saying, well, I'm the one that Jesus loved, not these other guys. I think it was a humble recognition of amazement that Jesus loved him at all. He was one of two brothers. Do you know what their nickname was? Sons of Thunder. He was a prickly sort of a fella. Fiery kind of guy. Oh, Christ changed him. But he never got over the amazement that Jesus would love him in the first place. I don't think it was a boast at all. Anyway, it's his way of referring to himself. She came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, John, and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've laid him. Peter therefore went forth and the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb, and the two were running together, and the other disciple, that is John, ran ahead faster than Peter, and came to the tomb first, and stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Simon Peter, therefore, also came following him and entered the tomb, and he beheld the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Then entered in, therefore, the other disciple also, who had first come to the tomb, that's John, and he saw and believed. He saw and had a convinced mind. John and Peter came to see for themselves, and they saw the grave clothes lying there. Neither Peter nor John saw the angels. Neither Peter nor John saw Jesus as a gardener or anybody else. All they saw were empty grave clothes, and it was enough. They saw, and it says they believed, and John is convinced that the body of Jesus had not been stolen. He had been raised from the dead. He says himself, he saw and believed. It gave him a convinced mind. See, when the Jews buried the dead, they would take strips of linen cloth and they would wind it around the body. And then they would put on it various spices. But as time passed, those spices solidified and it formed a shell around that body. And that's what they saw, just a tube. Undisturbed, but no body in it. No one could have removed the body without breaking that shell. He saw and he was convinced that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. It was his mind that was satisfied with the evidence. You know, throughout history, there are those who have examined the evidence about Jesus Christ, and they become convinced that, in fact, Jesus rose from the dead. They didn't start out preconditioned to believe that. They didn't want to believe that. They came to faith against their will. One man in history whose story is told that came to such faith was a man by the name of General Lew Wallace. General Lew Wallace was the governor of the territory of New Mexico and Arizona. And he was a skeptic. He didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. He didn't believe in the resurrection. And he began to do research to write a book to prove that Jesus was just a man. He began to write a book to prove that Jesus had not risen from the dead. But he was an honest man, and his research led him to the conviction that Jesus was exactly who he claimed to be. His research led him to the conviction that Jesus Christ, in fact, had risen from the dead. And the result was not Lew Wallace writing a book to disprove the deity of Jesus Christ. The result was the great classic Ben-Hur that he wrote instead. Another man who was a skeptic, who didn't believe in Jesus, was a man by the name of Dr. Simon Greenleaf. Dr. Greenleaf was a jurist. He was a man who several generations ago wrote a book on the system of evidences. These are the rules that lawyers for generations and judges for generations use to judge the truthfulness of statements made by witnesses in court. There were certain specific rules that were used. Some of them you're still familiar with, by the mouth of two or three witnesses. Confirmation of a statement and so on. And Dr. Greenleaf codified these rules of evidence. One day in one of his classes, one of his students challenged him and challenged him to take his system of evidences, his rules of evidence, and apply them to the statements made by Jesus Christ to draw a conclusion as to whether or not the statements made by Jesus could stand up in court. Whether or not the statements made by Jesus, his claim to be the only way to God, for example, his claim that he would be raised the third day, whether or not those claims were true. Dr. Greenleaf was an honest man, and he took his system of evidences and over a period of time carefully adjudicated the statements made by Jesus Christ and came to the conclusion that Jesus Christ was telling the truth, that he was exactly who he claimed to be. And Dr. Simon Greenleaf became an outstanding spokesman for Christianity and for Jesus Christ. He had a convinced mind. That was John's need, and the resurrected Christ met that need. Mary's need was an anxious heart. It's met by the resurrected Christ. John's need is a troubled mind, and it's met by a resurrected Christ. Thomas had a different need. Thomas needed a changed will. If you look at John chapter 20, verse 24 and following, Jesus had instructed Mary Magdalene, go and tell the disciples that he would come to them, he would appear to them, and he did. And we read, but Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples, therefore, were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said, "Unless I shall see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Notice, he doesn't say, "I cannot believe." He says, "I will not believe." His problem is a problem of the will. John Franklin Carter said of him, "Thomas was probably an obstinate disbeliever rather than a mere doubter." He was way past the doubt part. He was an obstinate disbeliever. It is his attitude in particular that Jesus upbraided in Mark 16. He had the outlook of a pessimist, but a rugged loyalty to Jesus nevertheless. The appearance and the challenge of Jesus not only brought convincing proof of the resurrection, but inspired the obstinate apostle anew in loyal allegiance to the Lord. John tells us of this appearance and his challenge to Thomas in John chapter 20, verse 26 and following. "And after 8 days, again his disciples were inside and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Reach here your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and be not unbelieving but believing.' Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.' Jesus said to him, 'Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who have not seen and yet believe.'" That's you. That's me. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. I haven't seen the resurrected Jesus. I haven't put my finger in the nail prints in his hand, nor have you. And yet we believe. See, some people think that faith is believing things that ain't so, or believing things that aren't there. Listen, just because something is invisible doesn't mean it's not real. We believe on evidence. Faith is required, yes, because we can't touch, we can't taste, we can't feel, we can't see. Faith is required, but it is a reasonable faith. It's based on these solid eyewitness accounts. Thomas believed because he saw and he touched. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." And the impact of the resurrection on Thomas changed his will. It's evidenced by his cry, "My Lord and my God." My Lord, putting Jesus back on the throne of his own life where he belonged. My God, putting Jesus on the throne of the universe where he belongs. Thomas, Jesus said, "You have seen and believed, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." Surely the Lord had us in mind when he said that. Surely he had you and me in mind. For Mary, the issue was the issue of the heart. She was anxious. She was unsettled. She was distraught. And the impact of the resurrection on her was a comforted heart. Oh, there were still things she didn't understand. There were still things that God would do that would maybe rattle her cage a bit. But she had the basics straight. And she has a comforted heart. The issue with John is an issue of the mind. And the impact of the resurrection on him is he's convinced. He's assured. The problem with Thomas was a problem of the will. And the resurrected Christ addresses that need. The problem for Peter was different. The problem for Peter was a problem of the conscience. If you look in the next chapter, John chapter 21, we can't read the whole story, but Peter had failed worse than the other disciples had. He boasted about his loyalty to Christ. He had said, in effect, "Well, Lord, I know that these others might forsake you, but I never will. I will follow you to the death." You remember the story well. Jesus said to him, "Before the rooster crows once, you will deny me 3 times. And he did that. He denied that he knew Jesus when a servant girl confronted him. He denied that he knew Jesus when yet another confronted him, and then he denied, one text says, with curses, denied that he even knew Jesus when someone said, well, you got the same accent. You must be one of his followers. And then the rooster crowed, and Peter went out and wept bitterly. He knew he had failed. He knew he had failed. Look with me at John's Gospel in chapter 21. They go out and they go fishing. Peter told the other disciples, I'm going to go fishing. And they were out during the night fishing, and they didn't catch anything. You notice in the opening verses, Jesus tells them to put the net in on the other side of the boat, and they catch a great catch of fishes. And the other disciples say to Peter, it's the Lord. And Peter jumps in and goes to shore. And look at verse 9. The others, when they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals, and there were fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you have just caught. Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore, and it was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? I wondered what he meant there. Did he mean, do you really love me more than these other disciples love me? That's what you boasted about. You boasted that they might forsake me, but you never would. Do you really love me more than they do? Or is he saying, Peter, you've decided to go back to fishing, not follow me, not minister in my name. You've decided to go back fishing. Do you really love fishing more than you love me? Maybe that's what he was saying. But he says, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. There are many of you who know, even though you may not know the Greek words, you know that Peter used a different word than Jesus did. When Jesus asked him, do you love me? He used a different word than Peter used when he said, yes, Lord, you know I love you. It's really like Jesus saying to Peter, Peter, do you love me? And Peter answered, well, Lord, you know I like you. How would that make you feel? You express your love to someone, and you want that returned, and they say, well, I think quite highly of you. Just kind of falls a little bit short, doesn't it? You know, the difference between love and like is sort of like the difference between a firecracker and a firefly. It's not quite the same. And Jesus says to Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, Lord, I like you. Jesus asked Peter three times about his love for him. But in the third question, Jesus comes down to Peter's level and he asks him, Peter, do you really like me? Do you really like me? And that's what seems to have grieved Peter. That's what seems to have broken his heart. Even more than being asked three times, do you love me? I think what grieved him is that Jesus finally came down to his level and asked, do you really like me? Notice in response to each of Peter's answers, Jesus issues a command. First he says, tend my sheep. Then he says, shepherd my sheep. And then again he says, tend my sheep. And in this way, a conscience-stricken disciple knew that Jesus still wanted him as part of his program. You see, at this point, Peter knew that Jesus was risen from the dead. He had run to the empty tomb. He'd seen that shell. He, along with John, was convinced that Jesus was risen from the dead. But remembering his failure, he thought to himself, it doesn't matter what happens from here on out, he won't want me to be part of it. He won't want me to still have a role in what he has planned. He's stricken with guilt. And Jesus is saying to Peter, I still want you to be a part of what I want to do. Peter had thought through his guilt, the other disciples won't want anything to do with me. Jesus won't want anything to do with me. And Jesus proves to him that he still wants him as part of his work. I think the other disciples realized that as well, because guess who they appointed to be the spokesman on Pentecost? Peter. Jesus didn't remind Peter of his failures to rebuke him. He reminded him of his failures to rekindle his fervor and reshape his future. You know, the living Lord is always like that. He comforts our anxious hearts. He convinces our troubled minds. He changes our stubborn will. He cleanses our guilty conscience that we might walk with him and have a ministry for him. And the resurrected Christ today can meet the same needs in our lives that he met in those of his followers 2,000 years ago. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Father, we thank you for the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. We celebrate that event today, not just as something that happened long ago and far away, but an event that still has an impact on our own lives here and now today. I pray that whatever our need might be today, we will find it met in the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. If it's an anxious heart, comfort us today. If it's a troubled mind, or a stubborn will, or a guilty conscience, help us turn to the one who died for us and rose again to lead us into newness of life. For it's in his name we ask it. Amen.